Well, please turn your Bibles once more to James chapter 4. And we're looking at the end of this chapter, James chapter 4, from the verse number 13. And let's read that section once more, and the Lord help us to understand it again this evening. And go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. For as ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, let's ask for God's help again as we come now to the Word, and let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father, we're thankful again that we have the inspired Word that is before us now. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous simplicity of this particular passage. We thank you, Lord, that it is a very relevant portion. We all live our lives so often forgetting, O Lord, that it is if you will. So help us to re-examine ourselves, to perhaps recalibrate our thinking in the days to come. And help us, O Lord, to be comforted and encouraged in the Word. And for those, O Lord, who are guilty of sin, may they find refuge in Christ tonight. And so bless our souls. Give help again in the preaching and the hearing of the Word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Verse 13 begins with three words that we don't tend to use very often in our modern language today. Go to now. Go to now. It is actually a pretty literal translation, although some have seen it in a form that would say that they would translate it, come now. But it has that literal sense of go to now. And the question you have is, well, what's the meaning of this at the beginning of verse number 13? Well, I think simply it's a call to attention. It's really, as James is writing this letter, he's addressing the people's minds again and saying, pay heed, listen up. But it's not only that, it also serves as a form of transition. And this is another example of an occasion where it seems to be that James is bringing disconnected thoughts, but they are thoughts that are very much related, closely related. Call to attention, and yet a form of a transition. This chapter started with conflict in the church. Conflict due to coveting. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's at least part of how the chapter ends. Last time we were together, we saw how speech is indeed the weapon that is used in the conflict in the church. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. So there's conflict, there is speech, and a speech that betrays an arrogant heart. Verse 10 demands this humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. So you have these three strands of thought. You have conflict, you have speech, and you have pride. And I think those three strands of thought are also present here in verse number 13 through to 17. We may, for a time, cover up our hearts by controlling our mouths. We all know that for a season there are things in our souls that we just manage to suppress. But over time, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And so here we find again the sins of speech. Go to now, ye that say. James addressing those who are saying certain things, and their speech reveals the state of their hearts. So there is this connection. Before we go any further, we should ask the question, who's referred to in the ye? Go to now, ye that say. Some take the view that this is referring to some non-Christian businessmen or merchants. It's a rebuke to those who do not know the Lord. I fail to see that. You listen to the language that's used. They are to say, if the Lord will. That's a recognition that these who he's speaking to ought to understand that the Lord is over their lives. Furthermore, surely as James is writing to Christians, the ye must at least include those who are under the hearing of the letter, those who are professing Christians. James has not been slow to deal with sin amongst his readers. Several times he's highlighted some inconsistencies. You say this, but you do this, and there are certain problems. So once again, the issue of pride is addressed. I think once again it deals with the source of conflict in the church. And once more, the tongue is the means of these sins being revealed. Your speech is wrong, you say, but verse 14, ye ought to say. So let's consider this. The sins of speech in the church as they continue to be a source of conflict in the Lord's work. In many ways, this text is really very self-explanatory. Joking, you could probably read it a couple of times and you get the sense and we could say amen. But of course, I'm not going to do that. And I trust it will help us as we think it through carefully again today. First of all, then, we see pride that is revealed. And what I want you to appreciate is it is revealed in two ways at least. I've preached on these verses in the past at the close of an old year. It's a great text for the end of year, isn't it? You think about a new year and your plans for a new year, and I've certainly preached it in that context. And on those occasions, I must confess, I lifted the verses out of the fuller context, and I don't think I appreciated that pride is revealed here in more than one way. But it is revealed, first of all, and this point I did recognize, it is revealed in the sin of presumption. Pride is seen in the sin of presumption. Surely that one word is written across the text, presumption. The sin involved here is, again, not simply the sin of making plans, because it is not sinful to make plans. That's not sinful. Plans are made for various reasons. You think of how Noah prepared an ark. You think of how we all are commanded by God to prepare to meet our God. A recognition of the future should put within our hearts a desire to plan for that future event. So that's not what's involved here. It's prudent to see the evil and to hide ourselves. It's prudent to be wise in our actions. It's prudent to plant in the time of sowing if you're going to have a harvest. Even the Lord himself, of course, made plans for the upper room and the Lord's Supper that was conducted there. So it's not about planning in itself. This is sinful planning involved. The speech reveals the heart, and it is, in essence, a heart that has no thought of God. God is not in the thoughts and the planning of this person. Note the boastings that are involved. Verse number 16 really explains the sin of verse 13. He says, go ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city. And then verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. For they ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So instead of if the Lord will, the previous verses are dominated by the fact we will. See that in verse number 13? Today or tomorrow, we will go. And there is this matter of their presumption. There is presumption regarding their time. Today, or if not today, tomorrow. Presumption about time. Presumption of the city. We will go into such a city. Again, somebody makes the point that they're presuming there'll be no war, no earthquake, or no famine. They're presuming about the city. They are presuming regarding their own health. We will continue there a year. There's presumption again. We're going to be there in good health for a year. And they presume regarding their prosperity. We will buy and sell and get gain. And get gain. These things on the surface seem to be so innocent. But the thinking shows a heart that is fixed on this scene of time and not on eternity. Presumption. Pride is seen in presumption. We will, not if the Lord will. Secondly, though, and this I didn't fully appreciate, pride is here seen in the area of prosperity. Part of the issue in these words in verse number 13 is the expectation of financial gain based on their present prosperity. Such is their state that they are able to buy and sell and then to prosper in their trading. So there is this situation with this merchant that they are wealthy. They can buy and sell, and as such, they expect to get further gain. Why is that relevant in James's writing here? Because he has, for several occasions here, dealt with the issue of wealth. You go back to chapter 2. Just to remind you of some of these things, chapter 2 in the verse number 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." We've discussed this before, but it seems to be the case that there was a propensity amongst the readers here to value wealth, to exalt and promote wealth. They saw wealth as something that really was worthy of praise and worthy of exaltation in the Church of Christ. Verse number 16 of the same chapter, there are those perhaps of a similar ilk, and they're going to pray for those who are naked and destitute. They're going to say, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled," but they're not going to give those things needful to the body. So there's a selfishness perhaps among some in the church, hoarding their own resources and not prepared to help those in genuine need. And then again, in chapter 4, this is why I said a connection here. In chapter 4, he returns to the issue that in the church there's conflict, and that conflict is because of coveting and lusts and desires for financial prosperity. So, picture a conversation here. Let's take it into this very building. Out in the lobby, you have this wealthy merchant, the finest of apparel, his shoes shining, wearing the very best of suits, perfectly fitted, showing indeed a great manner of wealth. And beside him, there is the poor, stinking man in vile raiment. Remember, it does involve that thought of stinking. This man, they're standing beside each other in the church, they're out in the lobby. And the merchant says, "Let me tell you my plans." And he begins to account what he's going to do. "Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city. The city's afar off, but I can afford it, don't you mind? And when I get there, I'm going to use my money. I'm going to buy and sell, and I'm going to get gain." And it's all about the merchant, in all his splendor, exalting himself regarding his financial prosperity. Don't miss the fact that chapter 5 begins with the words, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries." We see chapter 5 as a brand new chapter, but the divisions, of course, are inserted for our benefit. They are not in the original. And so what you're seeing here is a continuation of boastings and pride. The boastings that's used in verse number 16, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings," is translated pride in 1 John 2 verse 16 in the phrase, "the pride of life." This is a man who is guilty of parading his pride, and I'm suggesting to you it is a cause of conflict in the church. Such boastings exacerbate the coveting and then the conflict. You'd be right if you said to me, if I have wealth and poor people in the church covet my wealth, that's their fault, that's their sin. Wealth's not sinful, and it's not. If the Lord has blessed me with financial prosperity, that's the Lord's sovereign choice in my life. If people choose to covet my wealth, well, that's their fault. And yes, they are responsible for their sin. I think a parallel to this has to do with the issue of modest apparel, modest dress. The young man that chooses to lust upon a woman is guilty of that sin. It's their responsibility. That's their sin. But yet the Bible also exhorts and encourages the woman to dress modestly. And so I think the parallel here is, yes, those who covet are guilty of sin, but those who are wealthy must be conscious that they do not parade their wealth in such a way that would provoke sin. I think that's what's being said here. The connection, the line of thoughts, all the various things that seem to me to be part of what's involved in this sin and this rejoicing that is evil. The pride of presumption and pride in prosperity. Wealth is a blessing from God. We who are wealthy under God, who we have plenty of food and plenty of clothing, we must use the wealth that we have wisely. Poverty is not commanded. Generosity is. But we must be wise and careful. I pray to God that God would bring people in this congregation without food and raiment. Where are they? Oh, they don't live in this area. I'm sure some do. I know some do. And we can be so comfortable in our prosperity that we do not desire the poor to be amongst us. And so we must be careful that we don't so parade our wealth in such a way that we provoke others to sin. Pride is revealed here, I've no doubt about it. The pride of life. And James has his methods to deal with this sin, and we're going to look at them now. But as I was thinking this over in my mind, I thought it would be beneficial and wise to pause for a second and just to think how anti-gospel this pride is. In both the ways it shows itself. It shows itself in presumption and prosperity. And both of these manifestations of pride are intrinsically anti-gospel. Such is our sin, that every second we breathe we know to be by grace alone. See, when you know the gospel, you come to appreciate the depth of your sin. And so as you breathe right now, that breath is a gift from God by grace. And so who are we to say today or tomorrow? Every single breath, every second is a gift from God. Furthermore, such is the gospel that we are those who profess to say that Jesus is precious. He is the pearl of great price. That's your gospel profession. And one of the challenges the prosperous church has in the West is that we portray the fact that this world is precious to us and not Jesus. Such is a change in our hearts that the riches that we are to covet and delight in are those spiritual blessings in Christ. That's what the gospel does in our hearts. And we congratulate ourselves that we've dealt with various sins, but the sin of loving this world is deeply entrenched in all of us in this part of the world. And we have to fight for our souls every second of every day, because the world is impressing upon us the need that we advance in this world, that we are those who buy and sell and get gain. And we, as we go along with that story, we say to the world, Jesus is precious sometimes, but he's not all in all to our souls. How terrible is remaining sin, wretched man that I am. Pride is revealed. In the second place, then, this pride is rebuked. James gives two judgments that are intended to give us some accurate knowledge of life, and these things, I trust, are very familiar to you. There is, first of all, the judgment of life's uncertainty. Verse number 14, for as ye know not what shall be on the morrow. He's really taking Proverbs 27, verse 1, and just inserting into his writings, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That was impressed upon me when I was saved at the age of 16. It was that thought, though I didn't know the text in Proverbs, it was that thought that came to my mind. I didn't know what a day was going to bring forth. I had to be right with God. There were three events in my life that have really molded my life in very many ways. I had an accident when I was 16, and then I stood at the graveside of two young friends, 119, 129. I believe the Lord used that to impress upon me, we do not know what shall be on the morrow. Life is uncertain. There are so many complexities to life. Friday morning, this week passed, I had the occasion to accompany my daughter to a funeral of a 17-year-old girl who was killed in a car accident in recent days. It's good to be in the house of mourning. Praise God, her story was one of God saving her in the few days prior to the accident. It's a wonderful story of the triumph of God's grace. An undeserved sinner who was saved just before she was swept into the presence of Christ. Preachers sometimes are reluctant to mention these things. You're just trying to unsettle and scare the young people. These things happen all too often. And if you are not unsettled, then that reveals that you're guilty of the sin of this very passage. If you do not live with the recognition that this day's a gift, then you're guilty of the very sin that James condemns here. Not only do I have today, I have tomorrow, I have next week, I have this year. Life is intensely uncertain. Life is also marked by brevity in the second place. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This is not so much dealing with life's uncertainty. The uncertainty of life means that we do not know what might happen to us the next day. This is emphasizing the fact that even though we live for a long time, life is still brief. So not the uncertainty for the potential of death for the young, but the reality that those who die old will say life is so very, very brief. A vapor, exhalation, the sense of the word here, like the breath on a cold day. How quickly we see the breath for just a split second and disappears. That's the thought of the word. Grass withers. Listen to the words of Job chapter 14. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Or of course we know the language of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 in the verse number 10. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years. That's 70, 80 years. Well, he would say that's a long life. And yet, verse number 12, so teach us to number our days. We count it in years and we're told to count it in days. Life is so very, very brief. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of fields, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The application of this is very obvious to those who are out of Christ. Life is brief and life is uncertain. It is wise that you make plans, not for your prosperity, but for your eternity. It is wise that you prepare for eternity today, tonight, this very moment. May God give the grace to do so. But for those of us who know Christ, we must treasure every moment we have. There are many good gifts in this world, and we praise God for them. The gifts of church fellowship and family unity and these things that are to be treasured and to enjoy, they go so quickly. How many parents look back upon their older children, they see the pictures when they were little ones, and you think, I wish I'd enjoyed that more. Treasure each moment as a gift from God. But beyond that, don't waste a second moment. Don't get caught up in the trivialities of life that you waste those things that are given to you by God for His glory. We are alive to praise God. And we're alive to serve the Lord. In whatever our vocation may be, we are to do it as unto the Lord. So keep in mind these things. Again, James 4, it's so very, very simple. It's so very, very obvious. And it's so very, very difficult. We come to the end of another day and we go, what did I do today? What did I really do today? In what way did I store up treasures in heaven? Or did I spend my time simply buying and selling and getting gain? James rebukes pride. And finally, we see that pride is resolved. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say. Here's the resolution. Here's the solution that James presents to this sinful speech. It is spiritual perception. It's not a mantra to recite. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. That every single sentence is followed with the words, if the Lord will. I haven't met people over here, but I know some folks before who, and that was everything they said. It was always followed up. It was like a superstitious mantra that had to be recited. This is not simply about the words. It's about the heart behind the words. Yes, the words are used. The words are used several times in the New Testament itself, or words to that effect by the Apostle Paul. Turn back to Acts chapter 18. I want to show you a few of these, and one will help us to define what it means if the Lord wills. Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, the verse number 21. Again, Paul's been here. He's tarried there. Verse number 18, he comes to Ephesus. He left them there. And then it says in verse number 21, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if the Lord will. And he's sealed from Ephesus. Now, immediately you see there, it is not wrong to make plans. He's planning his future ministry, but he inserts this important phrase, if God will. And then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 now. The interesting thing here is we're going to see two references in 1 Corinthians. And when you compare them both, you get a really good insight into what he's meaning here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse number 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So I will come to you if the Lord will. And then chapter 16 and the verse number 7. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And I turn you there because that's really the essence of what's involved here. And the speech is saying, whatever we will do today and tomorrow, we will do if the Lord permits. Now that implies several things. It implies a heart that understands that God is sovereign over all our plans. It implies a heart that understands that God may forbid. He may not permit. We may have our plans, but if I can paraphrase the verse, the Lord's counsels, the Lord's will, that's what stands. And so the issue here is, what is our heart before God? Do we truly believe that we're living under the sovereign providence of God? And that every part of our lives are under His sovereign direction? Nothing escapes His sovereign control. Are we gladly able to confess in the words of Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in thy hand? The length of our times and the activities within our times. Times may be good, they may be ill, but they're still in God's hands. Therefore, all our plans are subject to His will. And that should not be a cause of concern, but of comfort. It is sometimes difficult, isn't it? Because sometimes our wills, not the Lord's will. We clash. He has forbidden something in our path, And we wrestle with that. We believe it would be beneficial for that to be in our path, but it's not in God's will for our lives. And we have this wrestling of soul. We get before God and we confess before Lord, I do not know why. And it's a challenge. It's easy to say if the Lord wills. It's much, much more difficult to believe that in your soul. And so the words must come out of a heart that is convinced. But as I say, it's not a cause of concern. Because by faith we believe in the goodness of God in the land of the living. By faith, I trust we believe that those forbidden paths are paths that are wrought with trouble and difficulty and threatenings to our souls. And those permitted paths are truly for our good and truly for His glory and truly for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. That's where we've got to get to by faith. Didn't say it was easy, but I'm not commanded to preach easy stuff. The text reveals where our hearts ought to be, if the Lord wills. This, I trust, helps us to battle disappointment, to resist frustration, and to trust in the God who only is wise, who only is good, and who only cares for our best. Pride, I trust, will be resolved by grace, which leads to the conclusion, and I'm using verse 17 as my conclusion tonight. Again, there are some that just pluck this out of the way, but the word therefore is very clear in the original indicating connection. Verse 16 flows into verse number 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Therefore, here we see that once we have the knowledge of sin, once we have the knowledge of righteousness and do not do what is right, then we are guilty of sin by way of omission. This is the clearest text there is, perhaps, on the matter of sins of omission. To know what is good and do it not is sin. Sin is not only transgressing the law, it's also not meeting the standard of the law. Sins of omission. Now let me make one thing very clear. Before knowing it, failing to do it was still sin. Don't misapply this, that if I can put my fingers in the ear and don't hear God's will, then I'm free of the charge of sin. No, it's sin, it's sin, it's sin, whether you know it or not. But what Jesus is saying here is, in light of this text, we are not only to be hearers of the word, but doers. And he's emphasizing, you are responsible, having heard the word of God, to do the word of God and to keep the word of God. And so, we are guilty of sins of omission. And we're guilty of the sins of omission when we've lived our lives without the thought of God. When we live a single day, presuming that day, without giving understanding that it's only if the Lord wills. Such a day is marked by the sin of presumption. And such sin needs God's grace and God's forgiveness. And it is available at the cross of Christ. Because we are all guilty of this sin. And we're guilty of this sin all the time. Oh, we pat ourselves on the back and say, I haven't killed anybody today. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. This is a good day. But God has not been in our thoughts. And you get to the end of the day and you've got to get to the cross and you've got to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, for covering my sins of omission in the blood of Christ. But if you're here tonight out of Christ, you have not known that covering. And if you're tonight out of Christ, I guarantee you, you've broken this part of God's law. You've made all your plans. You're making all your plans. You've even planned what you're going to eat when you go home from church. Do you realize what you eat when you come from church is only if the Lord wills you get home from church? So tonight, you're thinking about your food. And you've broken the law of God in this regard. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. You've got to appreciate the work of Christ, that His work is sufficient to cover us and to cleanse us from every sin. Even these things that we think, what's the big deal? The big deal is God says all such rejoicing is evil. This reveals to us the method of Christian discipleship. The people of God are given a new start. They're forgiven. They're given a new standard, the Word of God. And when they know the Word of God, then there is that new speech. A speech that recognizes knowledge of God and is pleased to love others, to not be prideful, but to be humble in the presence of God and in the presence of others. May God help us to study this portion, yes, in such a way that we'll consider and address our wrong thinking, but also that it will afresh drive us to Christ. The gospel is glorious because our sins are so many. Let us seek God's face tonight. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are guilty, O Lord, of sins that we do not even know we've committed. We've seen this in our past studies in the Psalms, those unknown secret sins. And we pray, O Lord, that as we study the Word of God more in our lives and in this church, that we would recognize more and more those ways that we've broken Your law. Not that we would be discouraged, but that we would run to Christ. That we would see our law breaking and we'd hold on to Christ dearly. And that in turn, we would then seek to live righteously, more conformed to His likeness. O Lord, we pray that if You will, we will see the days to come and live in such a way that we will bring glory to Your name, that we'd value every second of every day, and we'd seek to live it for Your glory. And so bless us in our plans. Help us to plan with an eye to Your glory. We pray, O Lord, particularly for, again, tens of young people who presume upon their lives. Help them to realize that they cannot boast of tomorrow. That every day is a gift. Oh Lord, work that into their souls tonight. That their lives be changed forevermore. Changed for the better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.